Purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson, because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, tonight we continue on with our series on heaven. One of our key scriptures has been Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which tell us we're to keep our minds focused on heaven. And we've been making the point that to focus your mind on heaven, or to set your mind on heaven, you have to be able to imagine heaven. You can't imagine what you don't know. So we've been taking time from the Bible to see what heaven is like, according to the Bible. We've said there are a lot of heaven testimony books out there, testimonies of people who have died and gone to heaven and come back. Those are fine. I love to read those. I enjoy them. But we're not going that route. We're looking at what the scripture has to say. I'm not for or against those books. I like them. I like to read them. But I want to know what the Bible has to say. Our goal in this series is to get to the point where we have enough information about heaven that we can imagine what is ahead as gain, not loss. Because Paul said in Philippians, the first chapter, that to depart and be with Christ is far better, and to die is gain. Because of lack of knowledge and because of misconceptions and wrong ideas about heaven, many Christians see heaven as loss. Going, as tough as this life is, it's got some things that heaven won't have, and we're going to really miss them when we go. Well, that thinking is not right. Is gain. So my goal in this series is to get you to the point where we can't answer every question about heaven. There's a lot of stuff the scripture is silent on, but to get you to the point where you're able to answer all the questions with whatever the answer is, it's better than here. It's gain, not loss. And we've made the point that we've tried to establish a framework of information from the Bible about heaven, which we can use to imagine what's up ahead. And we've made just these two general overall points. Number one, the present heaven, where all who have died in the Lord now live, is a real place with real people who do real things. Many of the same things we do here on earth, because earth is patterned after heaven. But that heaven, the present heaven, is temporary, because God did not make men to be disembodied spirits. When you go to the present heaven, you leave your physical body behind on this earth. But God did not make you to be a disembodied spirit. In connection with the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, heaven is going to come to earth. All the people in the present heaven, in the present heaven at that time, will be reunited with their original physical body to live on this earth, an earth that has been loosed from bondage to sin, death, and corruption. Heaven will be on earth, because God will come to dwell on earth with his people. Now, we're going to begin to talk tonight about relationships in heaven. That's the title of the lesson. There's no way I could get everything in here. And I'll tell you up front, as we talk, you're going to have questions that I am not going to answer tonight, just because there's simply not enough time. I put a lot of stuff in here that I had to shift over to next week, but we will get to it. I'm thinking of the questions, too, and we will deal with them. But let me just start out by repeating a theme that we're running in this series. One reason we struggle with heaven is because we consider it completely apart from everything else. We've got the idea in our heads that at the end of time, God's going to annihilate the earth, even the memory of it, and then we'll all go to heaven, and it will be as though earth never existed and earth's history never existed. Can you relate to that? I mean, that's a lot of people's picture of heaven. We'll leave this place behind, it'll be wiped out, and even the memory of it will be gone. Well, we've been working on this long enough that you know that's not so. The earth is going to be renovated. But heaven is not something separate from earth and its history. When heaven and earth come together on the new earth, it will be the culmination of the plan of God and the beginning of a new chapter in the history of earth. It'll be a continuation of earth with the beginning of a new chapter. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, but I'm going to read it off your outline. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, practically the whole chapter is one sentence. I mean, theologians talk about this. We could do a whole detailed study. I forget which verse it starts in. It might be verse 4. I'm not sure. Don't hold me to that. But almost the entire verse, the entire chapter is one sentence. And the whole sentence describes the plan of God. That's basically the way you could say it. The whole sentence describes the plan of God. We could actually do a whole lesson on the first sentence in the book of Ephesians. This is in the middle of that. The reason I told you that was to set the context. In the middle of Paul is describing the plan of God, he makes these two statements. And this, Ephesians chapter 1 is where Paul talks about before the foundation of the world, God planned that we would become his sons through faith in Christ, and he would make us holy and blameless in his sight. We'd be adopted as sons, or given the position of adult sons. We'd been accepted in the beloved. That's a short version of like verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 there. And then he goes on to say, and all of this, he's going to make us sons through faith in Christ, make us accepted in the beloved. All of this is in harmony with God's merciful purpose for the government of the world when the times are ripe for it. The purpose which he has cherished in his own mind of restoring the whole creation to find its one head in Christ. Yes, things in heaven and things on earth to find their one head in him. Part of the plan of God is to restore creation and sum up the history of earth, the government of earth, in Jesus Christ. Did you know that was in there? Now, in the King James, it's a little more veiled, but you go back and read it, and you'll see. We thought God was going to trash the earth and forget all this ever happened. Not so. God going to the present heaven and then coming back to live on the new earth in a resurrected body forever does not erase earth's history. It will be the culmination of God's plan to redeem and to restore all that was damaged by sin, both the earth itself and all men who will come to him through faith in Christ. See, that's what God is working on, to restore, to redeem, not annihilate and start over. If God was going to annihilate and start over, he'd have done it in the Garden of Eden when the first guy messed up. That's more reasonable, don't you think? We've said this in several lessons, and we talked about this quite a bit last week. We will not be different people in heaven. If I'm not me when I get to heaven, then me did not go to heaven. We will not be different people in heaven. We will not lose our identity, our personality, our uniqueness, our memories. Now, last week, we focused on the fact that we will be perfected in heaven. We're born of God now. We've been made the righteousness of God in Christ, but we are not yet fully perfected in every part of our being, but we will be perfected and will be restored to the picture that God had in mind of us when he declared us very good in Adam before the fall of man. We discussed that last week. We were all present in Adam, and before sin, God declared us very good, and he will restore us to that picture. Now, we've got a lot of misconceptions about relationships in heaven, which rob us of the joy of anticipating what is ahead. Misconceptions which make heaven seem like loss, not gain. We've heard things like this, that relationships with family and friends will cease to exist. Perhaps you've heard that. We won't even know each other. Your beloved husband or wife won't be your husband or wife anymore. Your children won't be your children. Our parents won't be our parents. All of those are non-biblical ideas. Now, we've already clearly established from the scripture that there is continuity of identity in heaven. The you who lived on earth is the you who goes to heaven. You'll still have your personality, your memories, and your life experience. Death relocates people. It doesn't change them into someone else. So I want to begin to talk this week and next week about relationships in heaven. Many people believe that earthly relationships will end because in heaven we will desire nobody but God. Perhaps you've heard that. Now, last week we talked somewhat about desires. Our desires won't be obliterated, they'll be purified. Our longings, our wants won't be obliterated, they'll be purified. But many people have the idea that earthly relationships will end because we'll want only God. But that is not accurate. God did not make us to desire only Him. Did you know that? You are not made to desire only God. He made us to desire Him supremely. But God made men. He made us to need and to desire relationship with Him, but He made us to need and desire relationship with other people as well. The need for meaningful relationships with other people predates sin. God made us relational beings. One of the themes we've hammered on in this series is to get an idea of what heaven will be like, look at earth before sin. When God made Eden, relationship predates sin. Now go to Genesis chapter 2, and let's start looking at some verses here. In Genesis chapter 2, we get a description of how God made Adam, formed him out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, for I will make him an helpmeet for him. Now, notice, this is God talking, and God says, here he's made a man, he's put him in a garden, he walks and talks with this man in the garden, yet God said, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, if we were to back up and start in chapter 1 and come all the way down to this point, up to this point, God's declaration about everything has been, that's good, ooh, that's good, ooh, that's very good, that's good, but here we have a not good. It is not good that man should be alone. God was speaking of Adam, the man with whom God himself personally walked and talked. Why in the world would God say, it's not good for him to be alone? He's got me. And this isn't Adam saying it. This is God saying it. It's not good that man should be alone. Now, God turned not good into very good by making a companion for Adam. Let's skip a little bit here. Let's drop down to verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Tons of stuff we could address in that passage, which we're not going to deal with. But for the time being, all I want you to notice is it's God who said it's not good for man to be alone. And it's God who turned a not good into a very good by making a companion for Adam. And actually, right here, he institutes what we call marriage. Is that right? That's exactly right. We'll get to that a little bit later on. Now, loving people and longing to be with them does not take away or lessen our love for God or our longing to be with Him. To find joy and delight in God's image bearers is not wrong. Who are God's image bearers? People. Other men, even in their fallen condition, still bear the image of God. The scripture makes that clear. It's not wrong to take joy and delight in God's image bearers. God made us this way, and actually He can be glorified through it. One of the primary ways we love God is by loving people. You may remember, it's two summers ago now, we did a whole series on love, walking in love. Jesus said in John 14, verses 21 and 23, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. One of the primary ways we love God is by keeping his commandments. Well, you know this, Jesus in Matthew 22, he was asked one day, what is the greatest commandment? You know the answer. He said, the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second one is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on this hang all the words of the law and the prophets. In other words, everything that's in the law and the prophets is summed up in love God and love your neighbor. The idea that if we are focused on somebody else, it takes away from us focusing on God is contrary to Scripture, because we're told that one of the ways we love God is by loving other people. Go to 1 John chapter 3 for just a minute. We didn't look at those other verses because I know they're familiar to you, but let me read this one to you because you may not have noticed it in this particular context. 1 John chapter 3. See, the law of love goes back to the beginning. We could do a whole lesson on the law of love. It was God's intention for man since the beginning. God's intention for man since the beginning was and is relational. Relationship with him and relationship with other people. Here in 1 John chapter 3, let me start in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to address. But notice, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, the message we've heard from the beginning is love one another. And then he makes reference to Cain, who killed Abel. And we find out here that what Cain did, it isn't even called murder or killing his brother. It's called not obeying the law of love. In other words, the first human beings born on this earth, Cain and Abel, were under the law of love. Why? God made us relational beings. He made us to love him supremely and to love our neighbor or each other as ourselves. Think about this. A good father delights in close relationships among his children. Those of you that have children, if you've got siblings that fight or war with each other, that isn't pleasant. It's wonderful when your kids get along. A good father delights in close relationships among his children. Well, God is our Father, and we are his children through faith in Christ. He wants us to have relationship with each other. See, interacting with other people does not distract us from God. Now, that isn't to say that somebody couldn't make an idol out of another person or put their relationship with another person above their relationship with God. People do it all the time. But relationship with God and other people are not mutually exclusive. That's the point I'm trying to make. See, one of the things I try to do here on Friday nights, I don't just talk just to talk. I don't belabor points just to belabor points. We have so much stuff in our head that's contrary to Scripture. Oh, in heaven, we won't want anybody but God. I just want to show you 20 scriptures that make that statement impossible. That's how I address that. I think I've already shown you enough. Who said, then let's quit? No, you're kidding. But do you see the point? I mean, one of the jobs of a teacher is to show you the things of the scripture so that even if you can't turn to chapter or verse, you can say, you know, that gal stood up there and read 20 scriptures about that one night. 20 scriptures that directly contradict that idea. So maybe I can't turn to the verse, but I know they're there. That's what I'm trying to do for you. Think about this. See, we're saying in heaven, we're going to have a relationship with God, but we're going to have a relationship with other people because God made us that way. Relationship with people predates sin. Jesus spent a lot of time with people on this earth. Now, I didn't put any scriptures down because you know that. Is that accurate? I mean, everywhere he went, he was with people. He'd eat with people. He'd preach to people. He walked with people. He fellowshiped with people. He even actually had an inner circle. I mean, he had his 12 disciples, and within the 12, he had Peter, James, and John, who were like his inner circle. Surely he was not distracted from the Father by those relationships. Which shows us that a man, because Jesus lived on earth as a man, could have godly relationships with men, other men, without taking away from his relationship with the Father. Look at Matthew chapter 19 for a minute. Now, I didn't show you any verses on that. That's a reasoning thing there. Jesus spent all kinds of time with other people, and he only did what pleased the Father. Now, here in Matthew chapter 19, we read these verses five or six lessons ago. Let me start in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit life everlasting. Peter here asked Jesus, what are we going to get? We've left everything to follow you, Lord. What is our reward going to be for leaving everything to follow you? And Jesus makes it clear to him, you are going to be rewarded for leaving all to follow me. You'll be rewarded in the regeneration of the world, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on his throne of glory. Now, we discussed this a few lessons ago. The regeneration refers to the recreation of the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. Let me just read you a couple of translations. Rue's translation says, when the world is born anew. The Amplified says, in the messianic rebirth of the world. The new earth is the rebirth of the old world, the old earth coming out of, the new earth, the old earth coming out of death into life, or it's heaven on earth. In other words, Jesus said, when heaven is on earth, you will be rewarded for the price you paid to follow me. Jesus assures them that what they have left behind in terms of family and possessions, they would regain. They would regain. If we only had that verse right there is proof that we'll have relationships with people that we knew on earth in heaven. They would regain what they lost. And we talked about this. You'll receive 100-fold. The point there is not 100-fold return like it's taught in prosperity circles. I'm not here to knock that, but that is not what is taught here. The idea is you'll get over and above what you gave up. Many times as much is how the 20th century says it. Now, Remember what the disciples' frame of mind would have been when Jesus talked about him coming to earth to establish his kingdom on earth. We looked at a gazillion verses in previous lessons. They would have had the law and the prophets in mind. And they knew that they would live an unending life on this earth with family, houses, farms. Let me reread a couple of verses that we haven't read in a while. I'm just going to do it real quick. I'm going to do it out of the Living Bible, just because it makes it a little bit simpler. We've read every one of these verses before. I don't apologize for repeating them. I want you to see how all this stuff fits together. This is Isaiah chapter 65, verse 21. In those days when a man builds a house, he will keep on living in it. It will not be destroyed by invading armies as in the past. My people will plant vineyards and eat the fruit themselves. That verse, if we read the whole chapter, he's specifically talking about the new earth. You're going to live in houses. You're going to plant farms. Amos chapter 9. Put it down, I can turn quicker. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. The time will come when there will be such abundance of crops that the harvest will scarcely be done before the farmer starts again to sow another crop, and the terraces of grapes upon the hills of Israel will drip sweet wine. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild their ruined cities and live in them again. They shall plant vineyards and gardens and eat their crops and drink their wine. I will firmly plant them upon the land which I have given them, not to be pulled up again. See, you and me, when we think of heaven, we think of white robes, harps, clouds. We don't know anybody. We stand there before the throne of God all day, gazing at the Lord, occasionally putting up our hands and saying, hallelujah. Isn't that the truth, or some version of that? But when Jesus said, hey guys, you've left a lot to follow me, but you're going to get it all back when I establish my kingdom on this earth, houses, farms. If you've left brother, sister, mother, father, you'll get that back and much more. Can you see that? All I'm trying to show you is the idea that there's no relationships ahead is completely non-biblical. Let me read you, I'll read you two more. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. This passage starts out in the last days. Everyone will live quietly in his own home in peace and prosperity, for there will be nothing to fear. Let me just stop there. See, that's the context when Jesus said, I know you gave up your homes to follow me, boys, but you'll get it back. They knew, well, Micah says, we'll live in peace in our own home. Let me read you one more. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. That's Zephaniah. That's why. Chapter 3, verse 10. And after that, the Lord of hosts declares, after that, he has just finished saying, there's coming a day where in one day I'll remove all the sins of Israel. That's the end when he comes back. And after that, the Lord of hosts declares, you will all live in peace and prosperity. Listen to this. And each one of you will own a house of your own where you can invite your neighbors. I love that. See, relationship. And see, that's what the disciples would have heard. Not, you'll never see your wife again, you'll never see your husband again, and your kids, you won't know each other. That all the work of the devil to rob us of the anticipation of what's ahead. Now, turn to Philippians chapter 1. See, we're talking about, are there relationships in heaven? Most assuredly. Philippians, Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter. He was quite close with the church at Philippi, and he wrote to them and proclaimed his affection for them and his longing to be with them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of the Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV there says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul is longing for people. Notice, He's not saying, I long for God. He said, I'm longing for you. Now, does that mean he didn't long for God? Of course not. Longing for people and longing for God fit like hand and glove. You love God by loving people. In fact, Paul considered ongoing relationships with people who were dear to him on earth to be part of the reward awaiting him in heaven. Did you know that? He considered the joy of ongoing relationships with people who were dear to him on earth to be part of the reward that awaited him in heaven. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Philippians were dear to him, but so were the Thessalonians. Let me just read verse 8. I should have put a more modern translation here. It says, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Here he is proclaiming that these people are dear to us. I mean, I wanted to give you my soul. You meant so much to me. And then drop down to verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory. You are our joy. My hope is you in the presence of the Lord when he comes. Do you see that? The guy's excited that these people that he loves are going to be with him in the presence of the Lord when the Lord comes. And then if we turn to chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is the passage where I'm not going to read the whole thing. Let me just, Paul only got to stay at Thessalonica for 3 weeks before severe persecution broke out and he had to leave the city. And they were fuzzy on some things he said. Evidently, some of their loved ones had died and the Lord hadn't come back and they were afraid. They wondered, what's going to happen to my loved ones who've died and the Lord's not back. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. He says, don't worry about the ones who've died, because when the Lord comes back, he's bringing your loved ones with him. And then drop down. Verse 17, then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. What them? Jesus and your loved ones who've died will be reunited with them. Now, there's a lot in this passage we're not discussing right now. All I want you to see is Peter said, don't worry about the ones who have died. You got hope. You're going to see him again when the Lord comes back. We'll be reunited with him. Verse 18. Let me continue. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We're supposed to be encouraging each other with the words that, hey, you will see your loved one again. Yeah, you're separated now, and it does hurt, and it is a painful loss, but it's only temporary. We're supposed to be encouraging one another with words like that. Instead, we say things like, oh, you'll never see your loved one again. You'll never have another chance to hug your loved one. That is completely contrary to the scripture. See, nothing will change your past history. That's where we started out tonight. The new earth, when heaven comes to earth, will be the culmination of the plan of God, and it won't erase history. It'll begin a new chapter. When you turn to chapter 5 in the history book, it doesn't wipe out chapter 4, 3, 2, or 1. It adds on to it. Nothing will change the fact that you were a member of a family on the old earth. Your mother will always be your mother. That history cannot be eradicated. In fact, at the resurrection of the dead, we get our original body back. Isn't that right? And guess what? It will have the same DNA that links you to your blood family. However, a new element will be added at that point. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Nothing will change the fact that you were a member of a family on this earth. And when you get your body back, you get the DNA link back to that family. But there'll be a new element added. We will all be sons of God, and we'll all be members of one big, happy, healthy family in heaven. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 15. Well, let me start in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. God is the Father of everyone in heaven. You remember, we say this every week. God's purpose was and is to have a family. Look at Matthew chapter 12. You're familiar with this passage. I put Luke's version of it down here, too. I don't think we'll read it. There's some additional details in Luke's version. Matthew chapter 12, verse 46. While Jesus yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak to him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. In other words, Jesus was ministering. His mother, Mary, and some of his brothers, his half-brothers, because Mary and Joseph had other children, after Jesus was born, they stood outside wanting to talk to him. But he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. When Jesus' biological mother and mother and brothers wanted to speak to him, he said that those who do the will of God and those who hear and do the word of God, that's how Matthew and Luke say it, when the ones who do the will of God and hear the word of God, they are his brother, his mother, and his brothers. In other words, Jesus is saying there's a relational bond that transcends family. Your earth family, your family from the old earth is still your family, but a new bond will be formed. Now, let me just right here say this. Don't think freaky here. Because when we start talking about the family of God and God is the Father, we go right back into freakazoid mode, okay? I have some things I want to say about this, but I don't have time in tonight's lesson. We'll address this in some great detail next week. Don't think freaky. Don't think of all of us living in one house together, all of us wearing robes. Did you ever picture heaven like that? We'll all be kind of all wearing the same clothes, almost like little robots in this one big commune because God's our Father and we're brothers and sisters. We don't know anybody's name because we don't know anybody, but we have such cockamamie ideas. Don't think, forget that. We'll have our own houses. That's next week. I'm not even going to go there right now. Don't think freaky. Don't think all of us living in one house together. Think relationally. Heaven is gain, not loss. We will have family relationships with people who are our blood relatives on earth, but we will also have family relationships with friends, old friends, and new friends. Do you know, you may have never met your best friend yet. You'll meet him in heaven. I mean, we'll talk more about that in next week's lesson. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to this. Do you have any friends that you're closer to than family members? Of course you do. So we understand that, okay? Now, we'll have family relationships with people who are blood relatives on earth, but we'll also have family relationships with friends, old friends and new friends. See, because we'll all be perfected. Remember last week's lesson. We'll all be perfected. There will be harmony and fulfillment of relationship with family and friends that we can't really even imagine now. Maybe you're like me. There's some people that the thought of them being in the same heaven with me makes me kind of go, ew. Can anybody relate to that? I can't. I mean, people, you know, I've been a Christian 36 years. And through the course of 36 years, I've met some wonderful people, but I've met some not so nice people, too. I think they're saved, which means I'll see them in heaven. And, you know, a lot of people, it made me think, oh, but see, I've realized they'll be perfected and I'll be perfected. It doesn't mean we'll live next door to each other. Maybe we will. Going to the present heaven and then coming back to live on the new earth in a resurrected body forever does not erase history. It does not erase past relationships. It will be the culmination of God's plan to redeem and restore all that was damaged by sin, including relationships. Heaven is gain, not loss. For many people, their biological families on this earth were sorely lacking. Maybe you had a happy, wonderful family, but how many of you know many people don't? Your own family can be a source of great pain. But there'll be restoration in heaven. Your loved one who inflicted pain on you will be perfected, provided they made it to heaven. And we'll talk about what if our loved ones are in hell next week. That's one thing I didn't have room to address. We will talk about that. But see, sometimes we dread the thought of going to heaven because I won't know the people I like, but I bet I'll still know that one. But see, we'll all be perfected. All will be forgiven and forgotten. You know, if you never had a nurturing family on this earth, and many people didn't, if you never had a parent you could trust, those relational needs will be met in heaven, either through that person perfected or through other people. If you never had a child on this earth, you'll have relationships in heaven that'll meet that need to guide, to help, to nurture, to invest in someone else. And we're going to discuss this more next week. But the point I'm trying to make is gain, not loss. If you're thinking about any aspect of heaven as loss rather than gain, that's an area where you need more information from the Word of God. Now, turn to Matthew chapter 22. As I say, we'll talk more about relationships and restoration and compensation and all that in next week's lesson. What I want to spend the rest of the lesson on is marriage. I want to talk about marriage in heaven because this is a biggie. And people got a lot of ideas about this that make heaven seem very uninviting. Jesus made a statement in Matthew 22. We'll read it in just a second. Let me set this up. There's a number of misconceptions about marriage in heaven, which rob people of the joy of anticipating what's ahead for us. I've had people tell me that they don't want to go to heaven. They feel bad for saying it, but they don't want to go to heaven because they've been happily married on this earth. And it's their understanding that they won't be married to their spouse anymore and that they won't maybe even know their spouse, and they don't want to lose that. Well, all of that is wrong. But those ideas come from a misunderstanding of something that Jesus said here in Matthew 22. Now, let's first get the context. Jesus has a conversation with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. How many of you know the Sadducees and the Pharisees did not accept Jesus, either his person or his teaching? And there was continual conflict between them. In fact, they actually strategized to try to trap him in his own words to discredit him in front of his disciples. Let me start reading. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute penny. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, stop there for just a minute. We could do a whole lesson on this. You're familiar with this passage. The Pharisees try to trick him. They could care less about whether you should or shouldn't pay tribute money. They thought they had Jesus. This was one of those times they were sure they had him. Because if he says, you know, pay money to Caesar, then you're saying, oh, so Caesar's more important than God. And if he says, well, don't pay money to Caesar, then they're going to say, so you're not a law-abiding citizen. Well, he perceived their wickedness and shut them up. Well, then the Sadducees come along and they do the very same thing. They're trying to trick him with his words. Now, the Sadducees, you may remember, were a sect of religious leaders who did not believe in resurrection of the dead. You've probably heard that little joke. That's why they're sad, you see. That helps you remember it. But that was the main difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe all these verses that we've read about resurrection of the dead. Okay, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third and unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. They come and ask him a question about the resurrection. What's wrong with this picture? They don't believe in the resurrection. What do they care whose wife she's going to be? They don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, everybody with me? They're trying to trick him. They're trying to do just what the Pharisees did with the tribute money. They're going to ask him a question about the resurrection. They're, you know, you can just see him going, we got him now. He'll never be able to answer this. That's what's going on here. See, people take this verse about marriage and act like Jesus was teaching a seminar on marriage. That's not what he was doing. He was answering the Sadducees who were trying to trick him in his words, just like the Pharisees were trying to trick him in his words, okay? Now, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, based on verse 30, people say, for in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. People use that to say there's no marriage in heaven. That's what Jesus is teaching. And through misunderstanding this passage, people have concluded, because there is no more marriage in heaven, your husband or your wife won't be your husband or your wife anymore. Or if you've never been married on earth, or if you were unhappily married on earth, you'll never have those longings for a fulfilling relationship fulfilled or satisfied. But in this passage, it's very important that you understand this. Jesus is not discussing marriage in heaven. That's not what he's talking about. And he's not discussing what relationships between men and women will be like in heaven. He's exposing the error of the Sadducees' belief. He says, you guys are wrong. You do err when you say there is no resurrection. God is the God of the living and the dead. Do you see that? Okay. Now, well, what does all this mean? Well, forget that for just a minute, and let me give you some information. People say, based on this verse, there is no marriage in heaven. That is not true. There will be one marriage in heaven between Christ and his bride. Is that right? Oh, then that's where everybody kind of goes, oh. Oh, I thought you were going to give me good news, but it's the bride of Christ and all of that. Don't think religiously for a moment. Don't think freakazoid. Think relationship. Think gain, not loss, okay? Now, to appreciate what this means, we first have to define marriage. If I were to pass out paper and pencil and ask everybody to give me a definition of marriage, I'm sure we'd get some very interesting answers. Let's define it according to the scripture. I read you the verse. several minutes ago, 20 minutes or so ago, in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is to become one. Is that right? That's our definition. Marriage is to become one. Now, see, this is hard for us because marriage in our culture, here in 21st century America, marriage in our culture is a big wedding, a diamond ring, a honeymoon, China patterns. Marriage is romance, hearts and flowers. He sweeps you up off your feet, carries you into the bedroom, and there's rose petals all over the bed. I hope you don't mind me talking like this, but that's what we think marriage is. Isn't that right? Little girls plan their weddings from the time they're little girls. All you got to do is fill a face in on the groom. Really doesn't, people don't plan to get married, they plan to have a wedding. Is that true? I don't know what guys are like, but it's true for women. The guy is just sort of an incidental. But see, all of that is cultural. We hear no marriage. There's no marriage in heaven, and we think, no romance, no hearts, no flowers, no China patterns. That's why we have to define marriage. All of what I just described is cultural. Do you know what? If you had been born in another time in America or in another culture, even in this world today, marriage would be something completely different. Until not too long ago, marriages were arranged. A father and a mother picked out a spouse for their kid. Women didn't get married because we're in love. They got married because this guy will provide for me. Men got married because they needed children to inherit their property. So marriage has come and ebbed and flowed depending on the culture and what period of history. Is everybody with me? That's why I'm giving you a definition. Marriage is to become one. That's the one common element in all of it, to become one. That's where it started out in Genesis when God made Adam and then made Eve and two became one. Okay, everybody with me on that? Now, marriage on earth has a number of purposes. We could do a whole lesson on it. It's a relationship of companionship. That's one purpose of marriage. It's not good for man to be alone. Companionship, commitment, producing and rearing children. But a primary purpose of marriage on this earth is to be a foreshadowing of our relationship with Christ, pointing the way to heaven, helping us to anticipate the joys of heaven. Did you know that? It's so sad because what it has become is marriage. We're going to lose marriage in heaven. Ooh. Instead of marriage is a foreshadowing of what's ahead in heaven. You know what foreshadowing is? The Bible's filled with pictures of Jesus, his work, and his person. Well, marriage was supposed to be a foreshadowing. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. It always happens. Time starts flying. From 8 to 8:30, it goes slow, but once we hit that 8:30 mark, it just flies. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, if you've ever been to a Christian wedding service, more than likely, during the ceremony, they read from Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start they start out verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. How many, you've heard that. Okay, in a wedding ceremony. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourish and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. This passage is used to preach women's role is submit to the husband, respect her husband. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church, yada, 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 yada. Okay, I'm not knocking that. But let's keep reading. For this cause shall a man leave his mother and father, and they shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now that's a quote from Genesis that we read a moment ago. What is marriage? Two become one. Okay, everybody with me. Now, verse 32. This is a great mystery. This is a great mystery that two become one. Keep reading. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, Paul, the marriage relationship is a mystery. Well, let me say it this way. Paul is actually talking about the relationship between Christ and his church, that two become one. Marriage between husband and wife is a picture of marriage between Christ and the church. Let me read a couple of translations here of these last two verses. The marriage relationship is doubtless a great mystery, but I am speaking of something deeper still. The marriage of Christ and his church. That's Phillips' translation. Norley's translation says, I give it as a picture of Christ and the church. See, marriage is supposed to be a picture of our union with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we have through the new birth? Union with Christ? And it's supposed to be a picture of the selfless, nurturing love Jesus has for his people, for his bride, for the church. All those passages that we read. No man ever hates his own flesh. He nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we're members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. See, I know, you're not on board with this yet. You're going to have to think about this. We got so many cockamamie ideas in our head that we go, yeah, but I want to be with my husband. Even though he doesn't listen to me and he doesn't meet my needs, at least I got a husband. You want me to look at being married to Christ is better than this? Can you see how cockamamie that is? Even the best earthly marriages fall short. Why? Because it's two flawed people. Is that right? I mean, I'm not speaking for or against marriage here. I'm just telling you, Paul said, you know, there's nothing wrong if you do get married, but I think you'll be better off if you don't get married. Because if you're married, you got to mind the things of your wife or your husband, the things of this earth. See, all I'm trying to do is get you to see heaven is gain, not loss. Heaven is gain, not loss. Heaven is gain, not loss. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of union with Christ. What we think of, you and me think of as marriage, is an illusion created by Hollywood. Why does everybody want to get married? I want someone to love me. Guess what? Jesus loves you. I want to be fulfilled. Guess what? He's your satisfaction. See, all the needs that we want out of marriage. I'm not saying you don't get some of those needs met. You do. But that other person is a flawed person, and they will fall short, and you will fall short in fulfilling them. What? That doesn't mean you're bad or they're bad. It's just the way it is. In Matthew 22, what we think of as marriage is an illusion created by Hollywood. Even the best marriages on earth are not like that. I was just watching something the other night. These two people accidentally touched. And there was that moment where they looked at each other. And they both left their spouses because this is real love. That happens all the time. Now, see, we laugh. Why? Because it's ridiculous. But how many of you know people make decisions about life based on stuff like that? What is it? It's an illusion created by the master illusionist, Satan, the god of this world, small g, and we fall for that. We go, oh, that touch. Oh, marriage to Jesus? Ooh, give me that touch. Can you see how far below we are? We've been robbed, friends. We've been robbed. In Matthew 22, verse 30, Jesus was in no way saying that in his conversation with the Sadducees, Jesus was in no way saying that the relationship between married people will end. If you're married to somebody and you are happy with them, you don't have to be afraid that you're going to lose that. Nothing can erase the fact that you were husband and wife on earth. The only thing that's going to change in heaven is that you'll both be married to the Lord. And you'll be thrilled about it for each other. You'll be thrilled for each other. If your spouse was your best friend and companion on earth, that will still be so in heaven. In fact, your relationship will actually be enhanced because your union with Jesus will draw you and your spouse closer to each other. Look at John chapter 17 for just a minute. I encourage you to think about this because I worked on this for quite a while in my own mind, because I'll be honest, you know, I read some of this stuff and I found myself going, and I realized it's because my mind is so unrenewed about this. The thought of being the bride of Christ, you know, yeah, in church we all think that's wonderful, but when we're out there on our own, it doesn't really seem that appealing. So I'm asking God to help you see, because I feel like I got light on it that I didn't have before, and now I'm so excited I could bust. And see, that's what I want for everybody who listens to these things. In John chapter 17, well, hold your finger there and look at John 14. Let me read verse 20. At the Last Supper, when Jesus was preparing his disciples for what was about to come, verse 20, he says, "At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you." We could do a whole lesson there, but one of the reasons he was going to the cross was to make it possible for us to enter that union that he and the Father have. I in him, and you in me. Then in John 17, at the end of the Last Supper, he prayed this prayer for his disciples, and then he prayed for all who would believe on him through the word of his disciples. Let me just read, let me start in verse 21. Here he shifts gears. The first part of the prayer, he prays for his 12 disciples. Then verse 20, it says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which should believe on me through their word." That would be us. Peter told somebody who told somebody who told somebody who told somebody about Jesus who told me. So Jesus is praying for us right here. Verse 21, "That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Verse 23, 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me." Jesus is praying that they would know this union that you and I have, Father, and that they would have it with each other. See, in heaven, being married to Jesus will actually draw you closer to your spouse. The union relationship that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have had since eternity past, we've been invited to through the cross. And it won't negate your relationship with your spouse or with other people. It will enhance it. See, when we're married to Christ, marriages on earth will have fulfilled their purpose to prefigure or picture our relationship with Jesus. Now, at this point, we can't answer every question there is to answer about marriage in heaven. Your husband will still be your husband. Your wife will still be your wife, if you want it. What if you got an unhappy marriage and you can't get away? Can't wait to get away from the bum? Is there anybody in that? Don't raise your hand. Do you know anybody in that situation? All of us do. I can't answer every question. You know, what if there are a lot of people that actually end up having two happy marriages? They're kind of like the trick that the Sadducees gave to Jesus. They're married, have a wonderful marriage, their spouse dies, they marry again, and they have another wonderful marriage. Who will they be married to? Well, that one's easy. Jesus. They'll both be married to Jesus. Who will they live with? Well, I can't answer that, but I know heaven is gain, not loss. See, that's what I'm trying to get you to the point where you can do. I can't answer that, but it's not loss, it's gain. Does that make sense to everybody? I can't answer all the questions. The point we're trying to make is gain, not loss. What is ahead for us in terms of marriage far surpasses anything we've known. See, forget the bride stuff for just a minute. Most people get married because they want to be loved. They want to be understood. They want to have a companion. Well, those needs will be met on earth. Even if you had a spectacular marriage on this earth, What's awaiting you is above what you have. Why? Because heaven is gain, not loss. Does that make sense? Now, what is ahead for us in terms of marriage far surpasses anything we know. We will not lose out, we will gain. We can't talk about marriage without talking about sex. I hope you don't mind me bringing this in. If you don't want to hear, plug your ears up here. We can't talk about marriage without talking about sex, because on earth, sex and marriage go together. We got one plug in their ears. In Jesus' conversation with the Sadducees, Jesus did say that people will not be given in marriage in the resurrection. The resurrection, that means the new earth, okay? Jesus did say that people will not be given in marriage in the resurrection or in the new earth. Well, what does that mean? You know, I don't know exactly what that means, but I know it's gain, not loss. That's what I want you all to start doing when you got a question. I don't know fully what that means. Sex is for marriage, so that it would seem that there'll be no sex in heaven. Now, I know there are some men of God who do believe there will be sex in heaven. Notice it's men of God who believe there'll be sex in heaven. Just a little joke. I don't know of any women of God who believe there'll be sex in marriage. I'm sorry if that's too over the line. I apologize, but I think it's funny. Sex is not sinful. Sexual relationships predate the fall, and they were not the product of sin and the curse. God created sex, and in its proper context, which is marriage, it can produce intimacy as well as physical pleasure. And once again, this is a standard, it's a joke, but there's truth to it. Men give love to get sex, women give sex to get love. Women want the intimacy. I can only speak as a woman, you know. And this isn't, our goal is not to talk about sex per se. I'm wanting to get you to think. Sex in its proper context, which is marriage, produces intimacy as well as physical pleasure. There's almost a spiritual aspect to sex, if I can say it that way. It's another foreshadowing of union. Now, I'm not trying to say anything freaky about God and us here, but if you study pagan cultures, in their worship services, they had sex. Now, it was foul and degrading and base. You're aware of that, aren't you? I mean, like the tribes that were in the land when Israel came into the land. Why did they do that? Because they recognized there was a transcendent aspect to sex. Well, why is that? It's another foreshadowing of union. See, God made us to be united to himself, to be partakers of his life, partakers of his nature. Now, since Jesus said on the new earth, people will not be given in marriage, it seems reasonable to conclude there will be no sex, since sex is for marriage. But since God created sex, it makes no sense that he would discard something so significant in human experience without replacing it with some form of intimacy and pleasure that's even better. Remember, heaven is gain, not loss. There's going to be a different kind of continuity to marriage in heaven. We'll all be married to Christ. There's continuity, but it's different. We'll be married to Christ. Perhaps there'll be a different continuity for sex as well. See, the best part of sex is relational. That's one of the reasons sex is so degraded on our earth. It's because of the promiscuity in our societies and cultures, it's become just a physical act. And it was never meant to be just a physical act. It was meant to be relational. Well, in heaven, we will all have the intimacy that sex points to. See, people who never had sex on earth, in heaven, will gain the intimacy that sex pointed to, the intimacy that sex was meant to give. Now, you understand, I'm not talking about the physical act. I'm talking about something deeper than that. In heaven, we'll still be male and female. We talked about this a few weeks ago, that verse in Genesis chapter 3, verse 28, where it says, There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ. That doesn't mean we lose our gender. It refers to the equality of men and women in Christ. Jesus was still a male when he rose from the dead. Mark 16, verse 6, the angel who met his followers at the empty tomb said, "He is risen." Not "it is risen," "he is risen." Although we'll still be male and female, that's part of continuity, we won't have unmet desires. See, we can't imagine not having sexual desires, so we think, well, there must be a way for them to be met. It's hard for us to imagine being a man or being a woman and not having desires, but think about Jesus. When he lived on this earth, he lived as a celibate single man. He never had sex. Yet, there's no indication he burned with lust. Would you agree with that? I mean, that's ridiculous. And he did not miss out or lack. How many of you know, and I don't mean this to be blasphemous, I'm trying to strike your thinking. How many of you know, as Jesus was going to the cross, he wasn't thinking, gosh, I wish I'd have got married and had sex. You know? And I'm not trying to be flippant there. I'm trying to make a point. See, in heaven, we'll be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We talked about that last week. We'll be like Jesus in character, in moral excellence, us perfected. Marriage and sex are both the creation of God. Both marriage and sex will be resurrected and transformed into something, and I put it in quotes because I don't know, into something that far exceeds anything we've known on this earth. Accurate knowledge of what is ahead for us, both in the present heaven and on the new earth, helps us live this life more effectively. How many people do you know who have married somebody they should have never married, or have had sex outside of marriage because they believe the lie, if I don't do it now, I'll miss out? I can give you names of people that did that. What if they had known the truth that heaven is gain, not loss? Okay, maybe you won't have marriage in this life, but you will have everything that marriage is meant to picture in heaven and more. Okay, maybe you won't have sex in this life, but you'll have everything that sex was supposed to picture and more in heaven. See, this life is a shadow of what is ahead. That's why that's gain, not loss. Does that make sense to everybody? I encourage you to go back over this and think this through, because I think you can get to the point where you'll be excited about this. If you got any area where you think you're going to lose something, you need to work on that area. We haven't said everything there is to say about relationships and life in heaven yet, but consider this one point as we close. The idea that the relationships established on this earth through marriage and family will end is contrary to the principle of continuity clearly taught in Scripture. You will still have your family. You will still have your spouse. We need to encourage ourselves with the truth about heaven. It's gain, not loss. More next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption, your wonderful plan of restoration. Lord, help us to get the cobwebs out of our mind. Expose the lies we've believed that make us think we're going to lose out by going to heaven, and help us to see in every area that heaven is gain, not loss. Father, I thank you. And I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.